We began this rather long chapter 19 of 2 Samuel last week, and we're still not going to finish it tonight. And in a full few moments, we're going to read this chapter in its entirety. Now, while every word in the Bible is God-breathed, and therefore it's necessary, it's purposeful, it's enlightening, some chapters in the Bible stand out above the others. This is one of them. Now, it seems as though for months, the central topic of our study has been David and his rise from a shepherd boy to a king. And now we study the waning days of his reign. Now, we've read of the many twists and turns of his personal victories and defeats and his life's journey. And if we're honest in our assessment, David proved himself to be an all too ordinary man at times, who was elevated to an extraordinary status simply due to God's sovereign decision and his declaration. The Jewish people have historically had a difficult time dealing with their image of David because they see him as the exact type of Messiah that they are to expect. And because they also see their Messiah as having to be perfect, and rightly so, then they're forced to portray David as perfect. And so they go through these fascinating gyrations to twist and turn David's obvious infidelities and character warts into pious positives. However, because believers, Christians and Messianic Jews, have met the Savior, Yeshua, we know that as much as God loved David, even a reincarnated David could never qualify as the Messiah. We readily admit that David was a precursor to Messiah, even a type, and that from his bloodlines would come the true Messiah. We also admit that David offered some good illustrations of Messiah, but he also demonstrated why Christ had to be God. Because a purely human Redeemer could never be 100% sinless. Now, we're going to be talking a lot about the parallels between Yeshua and David and a little about the significant differences between the two. However, if anything set David apart from other men, it was his zeal. It was his great passion to do whatever he did to its fullest. He always loved God. He remained dedicated to him, even though he failed over and over again, because at times, especially in the last several years of his life, he spit the bit out of his mouth. And he refused to be guided by his master, which, by the way, is something Jesus never did. It is a reality of our fallen humanity that even the best of God's worshipers and leaders here on earth experience enormous failures, some publicly visible, many of them hidden. In fact, I would say that significant failures are probably part and parcel of those who are the most zealous for the Lord. We see the negative side of the most zealous, even among the apostles, as Peter denies knowing the Lord on three occasions. And yet, since our earthly day-to-day behavior is thankfully not the measure of what saves us, we get this truly head-scratching statement from Yeshua in the book of Revelation, Revelation 3, 14 through 17. He says this, "To the angel of the Messianic community in Laodicea, write, here is the message from the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know what you are doing. You're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. For you keep saying, oh, I'm rich. I've gotten rich. I don't need a thing. You don't know. You are the one who is wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You ever stop to think about what Christ is communicating here? He's saying he has more acceptance for those who are either super hot or super cold than for those who are just slumbering comfortably in the middle, thinking everything is just fine. David ran super hot and super cold, but boy, he was never on the fence. What is being identified and rejected by Messiah Yeshua is the lack of passion for God, and thus the embracing of a comfortable but a fruitless passivity. A passionless, passive believer is called by our Lord wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, how'd you like that? You want to be called that? Oh, I don't. You want to stand before God and be told that he sees you as wretched, as pitiable, all the while thinking you're well accepted and in good standing with the Almighty? As humans, our passions will at times lead us to greatly pious works, at other times to greatly impious wrongs. David swung both directions with equal fervor, but always, always, he maintained his trust and devotion for God. So God never vomited him out of his mouth. This is by no means a mulligan for a passionate believer to go out and do wrong and then be prideful of it or smug about it. Or as Paul says, do not say, let's sin more so we can get more grace. Rather, it is as Yeshua says a couple of verses later in that same chapter 3 of Revelation, in verse 19, as for me, I rebuke and discipline everyone I love. So exert yourselves. Turn from your sins. Exert yourselves. This is nothing more than our Revelation Messiah repeating in a more modern way the Shema of Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, Adonai our God, Adonai is one, and you are to love Adonai your God with all your heart, all your being, all your resources. Here then we find the scriptural definition of the term exert. For a believer to exert oneself is to love God with all of our heart, being, and resources. Everything, all the time, in fullest measure. See, this exertion is called passion and zeal in the Bible. It is an attitude and it's an action. So don't ever think that taking the nice, safe viewpoint that if I do nothing, I'll do nothing wrong. That although I'm not really actively serving God, I'm also not actively committing bad behavior or direct trespasses. Christ says that when it comes to living out our lives for him, doing nothing is far worse than doing something wrong. He will rebuke and punish those zealots who do wrong. But it will be because he continues to love you, not because he rejects you. On the other hand, for the utterly passive, non-passionate believers, it's you who are in the danger zone, he says. It's you. Become passive and indifferent enough, he'll reject you, he says. He'll vomit you out of his mouth. Where's that line? I don't know. But it's there. And I recommend we all stay far away from it. So as we continue to learn about King David, remember this. On the passionometer, he was one that had the highest highs, the lowest lows. And God blessed him for his highs and cursed him for his lows. But never did God vomit him out of his mouth. David exerted himself. He had a burning passion for God, even if much too often it became misdirected and he fell into sin. God principle. Exert yourself in your relationship with the Lord. Let's read 2 Samuel 19. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, we're going to start on page 354. 2 Samuel chapter 19. It's a long chapter. We're going to read it all, though. See if my voice can get through this. Second Samuel chapter 19. Trembling. The king went up to the room over the gate, weeping, crying, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son." Yoav was told, "The king's weeping. He's mourning for Absalom." Thus the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day that the king was grieving for his son. So that the people entered the city furtively that day, the way that people who are ashamed creep away when they're fleeing a battlefield. Meanwhile, the king covered his face and he cried aloud, "Oh, my son Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son." Yoav went inside to the king and said, "Today you made all your servants feel ashamed. They saved your life today, the lives of your sons, your daughters, wives, concubines, but you love those who hate you. You hate those who love you. Today you said that princes and servants, they mean nothing to you. For I can see today that it would have pleased you more if Absalom had lived today and we had all died. Now get up. Go out and speak heart to heart with your servants, for I swear by Adonai that if you don't go out, not one man will stay here with you tonight, and that it'll be worse for you than all the misfortunes you've suffered from your youth until now." So the king got up, and he sat in the city gateway, and when all the people were told, "Now the king is sitting in the gate," they came before the king. Now, meanwhile, Israel had fled, each man to his tent, and throughout all the tribes of Israel, there was dissension among all the people. They were saying, "The king delivered us from the power of our enemies, and he saved us from the power of the Philistines, but now he's fled the land to escape Absalom. However, Absalom, whom we anointed to rule us, he's dead in battle. So now, why doesn't anyone suggest bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the Kohanim, the priests. "Ask the leaders of Judah, why are you the last to bring the king back to his palace? The king has already heard that all Israel wants to return him to his palace. You're my kinsman, my flesh and bone. Why are you the last to bring back the king? Also tell Amasa, you are my flesh and bone. May God bring terrible curses on me and worse ones yet, if from now on you are not my permanent commander of my army, instead of Yoav." Thus he turned the hearts of all the men of Judah around as if they were one man, so that they sent a message to the king, "Come back, you, all your servants." The king started back and he arrived at the Jordan. While Judah came to Gilgal in order to meet the king and bring the king over the Jordan, Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benyami from Bahrim hurried, and he came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and also Ziba, the servant of the house of Shaul, with his 15 sons and 20 servants, and they rushed into the Jordan ahead of the king. to ferry the king's household across, to do whatever else the king wanted done. Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he was ready to cross the Jordan and said to the king, "May my lord not hold me guilty of a crime. Don't remember the wrong your servant did on the day my lord left Jerusalem. May the king not take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, look, I am the first one of all the house of Joseph to come today and go down to meet my lord the king." Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, "Shouldn't Shimei be put to death for this? After all, he cursed Adonai's anointed ruler." But David said, "What do I have in common with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Why have you become my adversaries today? Should anyone in Israel be put to death today? Don't I know that today I am king over Israel?" Then the king said to Shimei, "You will not be put to death." And the king swore it to him. Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He hadn't cared for his legs, trimmed his beard, or washed his clothes from the day the king had left until the day he came home in peace. When he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "My lord king, my servant deceived me. I, your servant, had said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself to ride on and go with the king, since your servant is lame.' But he slandered me, your servant, to my lord the king. However, my lord the king is like an angel of God, so do whatever seems right to you, for all my father's household deserve death at the hand of my lord the king. Nevertheless, you placed your servant with those who eat at your own table. I deserve nothing more. So why should I come crying anymore to the king?" The king said to him, "Why speak any more about these matters of yours? I say, you and Ziba divide the land." Mephibosheth said to the king, "Indeed, let him take it all. For me, it's enough that my lord the king has come home in peace." Barzillai, the Giladi, had come down from Rogelim and passed on to the Jordan with the king to bring him across the Jordan. Barzillai was a very old man, 80 years old. He had provided for the king's need when he was staying in Mahanaim, for he was a wealthy man. The king said to Barzillai, "Come across with me. I'll provide for your needs with me in Jerusalem." Barzillai said to the king, "How much longer can I live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I'm now 80 years old. Can I tell good from bad? Can your servant even taste what he eats or drinks? Can I hear the voice of men and women singing anymore? Why should your servant burden my lord the king? Your servant only wants to cross to the Jordan with my king. Why should the king reward this so generously? Please, just let your servant go back and die in my own city, near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant, Kimam. Let him cross with my lord the king and do whatever seems good to you." The king answered, "Kimham will cross with me. I'll do for him whatever seems good to you. Whatever you ask of me, I'll do for you." So all the people crossed the Jordan. The king crossed too. The king kissed Barzillai and helped him. Then he returned to his home. The king crossed over to Gilgal, and Kimham crossed with him. And all the people of Judah brought the king across, as did half the people of Israel. Now all the men of Israel came to the king and said to him, "Why have our kinsmen, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household across the Jordan and all David's men with him?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative. Why are you angry about this? Have we eaten anything at the king's expense? Has any gift been given to us?" The men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king. Also, we have more right in David than you. So why did you despise us? Weren't we the first to suggest bringing our king back?" But the men of Judah spoke more vehemently than the men of Israel. Well, Absalom is dead. His father David is inconsolable. He's withdrawn into himself. He's turned bitter. Nothing else, no one else matters. Life seems not worth the living. He's wandering around the city of Mahanaim, weeping, crying out loud, Absalom's name. This is not what the people or the army expected. And the general of David's victorious army, Joab, finds it grossly inappropriate that not only would Israel's king appear in public so weak, so distraught, but that his ranting and his desolation is causing his troops to feel ashamed instead of feeling vindicated. They don't deserve this. They deserve the king's admiration. They deserve thanks for winning a battle in which they were outnumbered and outmanned. And so in verse 5, we have a picture of David covering his face and crying over Absalom. This is not meant for us to picture David putting his hands in his face and weeping, tears seeping through his closed fingers. The Hebrew word for covering, as used here, is la'at. And it means to cover is in the sense of wrapping around or covering over something. Rather, he covered over his head, probably with a tallit, a prayer shawl, maybe something similar. It was a customary mourning tradition for a Hebrew, male or female, to cover over their heads and faces when they were grieving. And we saw the same idea when David was fleeing from Jerusalem back in chapter 15. Remember there it says at verse 30, David continued up the road to the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went up, head covered and barefoot. And all the people with him had their heads covered as they and wept as they went up. So we're to understand that Joab's anger with David had mostly to do with David grieving when celebration should have been the order of the day. The rebellion's been put down. David is ready to reassume his throne. But the army's conflicted. Have they done right or have they done wrong? Are they going to get punished? Morale's collapsing. And the disillusioned loyalist army is on the verge of disintegrating and just going home. Verse 6 begins a conversation with Joab, giving it to David with both barrels. But even though he felt free to unload upon the king, Joab did it in private as they went inside to a guardhouse of some sort. Joab, a second in command, felt he had the right. He had the duty to snap David back to reality since he had commanded David's military for well over two decades. In a nutshell, Joab tells King David that his priorities are seriously reversed. David hates those who love him. He loves those who hate him. And by the way, we have to take this understanding in terms of the times, the era. This is not about the emotions of love and hate. This is political in nature. And in this era, love and hate were common political terms. The term to love means to be loyal to the throne. The term to hate means to be disloyal to the throne, the opposition forces. In fact, Joab says, "You're making it clear that it would have pleased you more if Absalom had survived, but all of David's loyal men had died, and the battle for the kingdom was lost." Joab is essentially telling David that in a war between good and evil, only one side can win. There's no such thing as middle ground. You can't kill the army of the wicked usurper without also killing the usurper. This is a truth that modern day politicians, especially in the Western world, have completely abandoned. And it's brought us nothing but incomplete victories, and we wind up having to refight the same wars and same evil dictators over and over again, with great loss of life to the combatants and often innocent civilian populations. In fact, we no longer even want to frame modern war as good versus evil, but rather in terms of political or economic or social ideology or our way of life. David had become pure politician by now. He was more interested in the nuances of outcomes. But Joab was a general. He had no interest in anything but a decisive victory. So in verse 8, David is told to act immediately to stop this nonsense, or he was going to wind up with no army at all. Even the self-absorbed David understood that Joab was right. So he went and sat at the city gate as a public display of being with his men, but it wasn't very sincere. Now the narrative shifts to what was happening with the remainder of Absalom's forces. They had fled, each going back to their own home within the tribal territory of whatever tribe they represented. It is here that we begin to see what is either a prophetic picture of the restoration of God's anointed Messiah to his own people, that is, of Messiah Yeshua to his own people, the Jews, who have generally rejected him, or it is a story full of very interesting parallels that at the least reminds us of this coming restoration. My personal opinion is that this is prophetic. Now, the 10 northern tribes, most of which were supporting Absalom, have a meeting, and they discuss what to do now that their leader Absalom is dead, and so their rebellion is lost. And the thought is that even though David has essentially lost his crown and is now living across the Jordan, still he is the same man who years earlier had fearlessly led the battle against the Philistines and freed Israel from their constant oppression. Bottom line, hey, we could do worse. Even though their hope was for Absalom to be the new king, since he's now dead, doesn't it make sense to invite David to come back into power? Thus, the 10 northern tribes reluctantly decided to make it known that they wanted David to resume his monarchy over them. However, David didn't want to return to power unless his own people, Judah, also let it be known that they wanted him back. Well, the two high priests, Zadok and Abiathar, who had remained loyal to David, well, they were apparently still back in Jerusalem at this time. And so David sent word to them to assemble the leaders of the tribe of Judah, ask them why they hadn't approached David about his returning. After all, if the 10 tribes wanted him back, and they weren't directly related to David other than through their ancient ancestor Jacob, why wouldn't his direct relatives, Judah, want him back so very much more? And then verse 13 has David making this poignant remark that ought to remind us of Yeshua and his torn relationship with his own people, the same tribe of Judah. In 2 Samuel 19:13, "You are my kinsman, my flesh and bone. Why are you the last to bring back the king?" How can we not see Messiah in this? Matthew 23:37-39 says this, "Yerushalayim, Yerushalayim, you kill the prophets. You stone those who are sent to you. How often I wanted to gather your children, just as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you refused. Look, God is abandoning your house to you. He's leaving it desolate. For I tell you, from now on, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of Adonai.'" And we know from the New Testament that it will be the Jewish people who are actually the first to accept Messiah Yeshua, who will also be the last nation of people who finally re-accept their own Messiah. And one especially revealing scripture that explains this is in Romans chapter 11. Romans 11:25-27 says this, "For brothers, I want you to understand this truth, which God formerly concealed, but is now revealed, so that you won't imagine you know more than you actually do. It is that stoniness, to a degree, has come upon Israel until the Gentile world enters its fullness. And that is in this way that all Israel will be saved. As the Tanakh says, out of Zion will come the Redeemer. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So here we have a picture of David asking his own flesh and bone, his own tribe of Judah, why is it that of all people, you are the last ones to invite me into your lives, to be God's anointed ruler over you when I return? The implication, of course, is that since Judah is David's own tribe, why wouldn't they see the benefit in having one of their own as the king of God's kingdom? And let me tell you, Christ is asking the same thing. And it is interesting to remember that it was among the Jews of the tribe of Judah that Absalom's rebellion against God's anointed king David began. And only then did it spread to the other tribes. And of course, that is how it was for Yeshua, God's eternal anointed king, that he was rejected by the leadership of his own tribe, and then that rejection spread. Then in verse 14, David makes a terrible, a vindictive decision, showing that he still is firmly stuck on that dark track that he's been on for some time. He asks Amasa, who was the general of Absalom's rebel army, to come and be his own commander. After all, Amasa was not just a Judite, he was also a close relative on David's sister's side. That said, Amasa was merely an illegitimate cousin. So David was firing his longtime loyal general Joab, who had won the battle for David, to replacing him with the enemy commander who was routed. Why? Why would anybody do that? Retribution. This was all about Joab allowing Absalom to be killed. What a slap in the face. Not merely to Joab, but to David's entire army. Now, all that being the case, David's overture to Judah succeeded in causing Judah to ask for David to return and be their king. So in verse 16, we find David on his way back to Jerusalem and the leading men of Judah going out to meet him. Now, this was far more than merely the Jewish welcome wagon. Notice that the place of David's crossing the Jordan was at Gilgal. Now, there were many good crossings to ford the Jordan. Why do it at Gilgal? Gilgal was nearly on the banks of the Jordan River, and it was historically and a spiritually important place for Israel. It was there at Gilgal that Saul had been anointed as the first king of Israel. It was also there at Gilgal that Samuel took the throne back from him. Gilgal had a sanctuary located there. And at this time, it was in the territory of Benjamin, which seemed to have been mostly allied with Judah, but it also had good relations with the 10 northern tribes. Gilgal was holy for all 12 tribes. And although it's not specifically stated, the context makes it apparent that there was going to be a re-coronation ceremony of some sort at Gilgal for David. Now, no doubt, there was a major assembly of leadership of the 12 tribes to affirm David's resumption of his monarchy. This would have been needed, because after all, essentially, this was a peace settlement and the aftermath of a civil war. Well, David's greeted by his kinsmen. He crosses over and is instantly confronted by this Shimei, this old man from the tribe of Benjamin who had cursed David, remember him, and thrown rocks and dirt at him several weeks earlier. Now, what we have in these next few passages is a series of meetings with characters that David had on his way out of Jerusalem as he was headed into exile. Now the entire process gets reversed as his restoration's underway. And so guess what? He meets those same people as he's triumphantly returning. Now before we get to that, however, I'd like to show you yet another parallel or maybe a prophecy even of Yeshua's return to his own land and of his own people that is still in our future. Who hasn't tried to form a mental picture of this following stunning end times prophecy as it's revealed to us in the book of Matthew? In Matthew 24, 23 through 27, it says this. At that time, if someone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, or there he is, don't believe him. For there will appear false messiahs and false prophets performing great miracles, amazing things, so as to fool even the chosen, if possible. There, I've told you in advance. So people say to you, listen, he's out in the desert. Don't go. Or look, he's hidden away in a secret room. Don't believe them. For when the Son of Man comes, it will be like lightning that flashes out of the east, fills the sky to the western horizon. Evangelical Christians quote this all the time, but it's always puzzled me. Since when does lightning flash from the east to the west? That's no more true in Israel than it is in Florida, or anywhere else for that matter. So is this just an ancient Hebraic saying of some sort? Is that all it is? There's no evidence of it being an old traditional saying. Rather, I think it is prophetic fulfillment. But prophetic of what? Here we have David returning to Jerusalem. From what direction? From the east to the west. God's anointed is returning to the throne, but he is quickly coming from the east towards the west. And as I've taught you since early on in Genesis, always pay attention to the direction east in the Bible. There is usually some important significance that is attached to it. I think Christ's return is being prophesied in 2 Samuel 19 as Daniel returns to Jerusalem right down to the direction of the return. And I think we're going to see more evidence of this shortly. In any case, the aged Shimei joins the leaders of Judah at the banks of the river to greet David. And of course, Shimei's not taking any chances. So he's accompanied by 1,000 of his fellow Benjamites. And guess who else shows up? Ziba, Mephibosheth's estate steward, the one who brought David all that food and wine for his exodus. And he told David that essentially his master, Mephibosheth, well, he was just too busy to come up and pay his respects to David. And besides, he considered this as the moment when the kingship would be returned to a member of Saul's family. Now recall that the hurt and angry David told Ziba that as a result of this offense, all that belonged to Mephibosheth was now given to Ziba. Now, no doubt this was the very thing Ziba had schemed for. Shimei, who had cursed King David, was now in a pretty vulnerable position. The rebellion that he had openly supported failed. One of David's army commanders had wanted to behead Shimei for cursing David, but David decided not to, since this exile was undoubtedly the handiwork of God. So it seemed wrong to kill the one who was merely carrying out God's will. Now, here's this old man, same guy, throwing himself on the king's mercy, asking David to just please forgive his offense. Let me give you some background. Today, when we think of cursing at someone, we think of saying bad words as an insult, just kind of getting in our 2 cents worth. It offends the recipient, but they're just words. But in David's day, cursing wasn't about insults. It was a very serious business. And it was designed to cause damage to that person that you were cursing. It was the formal issuance of a divine curse, and it was meant to have a visible and a tangible effect. It was believed that if a person took the strong action of issuing a curse against you that automatically invoked the name of that person's God, then it was likely that the nature of that curse was going to come to pass. It was expected that a curse would lead to something bad happening to the cursed person, and so the issuing of a curse isn't something that happened except in the worst circumstances. That Shimei would be so bold as to issue a curse directly to the face of the king of Israel and to still be left alive, that was an amazing show of restraint by David. But with David's victorious return, it also showed, at least to Shimei, his curse held no power over David. So that really unnerved Shimei. Now here is Shimei begging for forgiveness for what is really the unforgivable. Why would he think he ought to present himself to David rather than running and hiding and avoiding him from here forward? Actually, Shimei timed this event perfectly. Recall that I told you that David chose Gilgal to cross back over into the promised land because there would be a recoronation ceremony. It was standard in the Middle East that on the day of a king's coronation, he would give out gifts to his subjects to start things off on the right foot. But it was also the day that pardons would be issued for crimes against the state. It's not at all unlike how here in the United States, an outgoing president will, in his last few days in office, issue pardons to people concerning matters that would be too politically radioactive for a sitting president to deal with. But in David's day, the process was reversed, and it was the incoming leader who offered the pardons. Shimei was assuming that David would not have him executed on the day of his coronation. However, Abishai, one of David's commanders, wasn't impressed. And he told David that Shimei should still be summarily executed. David responds this way in verse 23 of 2 Samuel 19. But David said, "What do I have in common with you, you sons of Zeruah? Why have you become my adversaries today? Should anyone in Israel be put to death today? Don't you know that today I'm king over Israel?" When David says that he knows that today I am king over Israel, it is meant to be taken literally. This conversation was immediately before, immediately following his re-coronation ceremony at Gilgal. So David was merely following the long-standing tradition of a new king handing out pardons. David then vows to Shimei that he won't be put to death. David's not to be trusted in this. All David seemed to want anymore was to hang on to his bitterness and to plot revenge. This pardon for Shimei was just a political calculation, accompanied with a clever technicality. When in a few more weeks, we'll begin our study of 1 Kings. We're going to read this in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. The time came near for David to die, so he commissioned Shlomo, Solomon, his son, as followed. "I'm going the way of all the earth. Therefore, be strong and show yourself as a man. So it's a few years later. David's on his deathbed. Solomon's about to take over as king, and David starts issuing his final instructions. A few verses down in the same chapter of 1 Kings chapter 2, we read this. Finally, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim. He laid a terrible curse on me when I was on my way to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, so I swore to him by Adonai that I would not have him put to death with the sword. Now, however, you should not let him go unpunished. You're a wise man, and you will know what you should do to him. You will bring his gray head down to the grave with blood. Then David slept with his ancestors, and he was buried in the city of David. David promised he wouldn't execute Shimei, but he didn't promise that somebody else wouldn't. So David commissions his son Solomon with this duty. Solomon carries it out. We'll continue with this fascinating chapter next week.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.